Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. I fully intend to very soon begin a series in the book of Genesis. The Lord's providence has a funny way of disrupting the best laid plans of mice and men. And so pastorally, there's enough on my plate that it may be a few more weeks before we get there. But we always can use encouragement and comfort. And as I meditated upon it, it just made sense that 1 John 3 would be a good place for us to go this morning. Because I think it's probably always true that among God's people, there's always going to be those who have a self-condemning heart. And the good news for us is that God addresses a self-condemning heart in His Word and gives us sweet comforts. And so I want to give you some of those sweet comforts this morning in prayer and hope that the Lord would apply them to your heart. You're in 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that the Spirit of God indeed would take these words and apply them as a healing balm to any true believer who is here, who is struggling with a heart that condemns them and murmurs against them, that joins its voice in chorus with the accuser of the brethren to make them feel self-condemned. Help them to know and to realize that just because our own hearts condemn us doesn't mean that you do. And I pray that you'll minister to us as only you can. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. What needs to be recovered in our evangelical Protestant churches here in the United States is nothing less than the gospel. We've lost the gospel in so many ways. And I would submit to you that we've lost it on several places in several instances, but that there's two bookends of the gospel that are particularly lost today. And the first is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, any conservative evangelical Protestant church would claim to believe those words and claim to believe that doctrine. But I really do wonder if you surveyed the average person in the pew, how many people really understand that you're saved by God's grace and not by your own works. I believe the average churchgoer probably believes that some sort of combination of Christ's death upon the cross and faith in Jesus, plus my own moral efforts, my own moral attempts. Years ago, there was a group of evangelicals who took a recording device to a symposium for Christian booksellers. And you're thinking, if you go to a Christian bookseller convention, that you're going to be talking to basically literate Christians who know a few things. And they asked them the simple question, what must you do to be saved? Or a variant of that question, how do you know that when you die you're going to go to heaven? And they recorded the answers. Over and over again, they actually recorded them. I heard some of these answers. Things like this. Well, I do my best to keep to obey the Ten Commandments. And they asked them, well, what are the Ten Commandments? That's a good question. I don't know them, but I keep them. Another person said, wow, that's a hard question. I guess you just got to do the best you can and hope for the best. And that was typical of the answers that they gave. And if I remember correctly, there was only one person that they interviewed who actually knew the answer. And this is a Christian booksellers convention where you're talking to presumably literate Christians. So I think that justification by faith is not as well known as we might think it is. But there's another end of things that is also lost today just as much, and it's the fact that while we're not saved by works, we are saved unto good works. That the evidence that you have truly been regenerated, you've truly been born again by God's Holy Spirit, is found in a desire and a pursuit of holiness. And that holiness is not the privileged possession of just a privileged few people who happen to go to a higher life conference or something like that, but rather it is the mark of every true born-again Christian to one degree or another. Not all Christians are equally fruitful, but if you are truly a Christian, you will bear fruit to some degree. And when you read the book of 1 John, it presses that point home. I can't imagine anyone preaching the book of 1 John verse by verse in a easy believism, cheap grace church, preaching it with accuracy and clarity and the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think their cheap grace and easy believism would last very long. As a matter of fact, I doubt their membership would last very long, because people would be running out the door as quick as they could. Because the book of 1 John is a book about the assurance of our salvation. John's gospel is written to create faith in Christ. His first epistle is written to create assurance. Merrill C. Tinney said it this way, quote, "The gospel was written to create faith. The first epistle was written to establish certainty," end of quote. But what's interesting about the way it talks about assurance is it basically says this: look at your life and examine if there is fruit. And if there's not fruit, if there's an absence of fruit, then that means there's an absence of saving faith, an absence of saving grace. He's looking at the subjective elements of what Christ does in and through us. Paul asked the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he said to them, "Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Do you not know this among yourselves, that the Holy Spirit lives in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" In other words, examine yourself to see, is there evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart by the things He's done in you and through you? And this is John's theme, and he's very cut and dry, very black and white about it, isn't he? He goes through and gives all these tests, which we'll touch upon in just a moment. And yet, what's interesting about John's gospel, first epistle, is while it's very clear, and it uses the gospel as a meat cleaver to distinguish between the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares, it's not a mean epistle, is it? It's not a cruel epistle. He writes with great warmth and love and affection for his immediate audience. In fact, he calls them repeatedly, "my children, beloved, people who are objects of my love." And he writes in a way that you can tell he fully expects that his original audience, he expected them to understand that they passed the test and that they had good reason to be assured of their salvation. So he's not writing to them to cause them to doubt their salvation, but rather he's writing to them to encourage them to believe they are saved. But as he does so, it seems to me in 1 John 3 that he is cognizant of the fact that the temperament of some believers, the temperament of some of God's people, is such that when they examine themselves according to the test, they're going to come to only one conclusion, and that is, I must be lost. And their hearts are going to condemn them by what they see. Now, other people in their lives may see the fruit plainly and clearly in their lives, but they can't. And I believe he's writing the text I've read for people who are just like that. And so I want to basically set before you two headings this morning. First of all, I want to talk to you about the dilemma of a self-condemning heart. And secondly, the solution to a self-condemning heart. So first of all, the dilemma of a self-condemning heart. When I say that John gives tests of assurance, what do I mean? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that there are two basic tests or bases or foundations of assurance. The first and the most important is the objective element. The objective element. In other words, the objective is what God has done for you, what Christ has done for you. We base it upon His promises. What has He promised? He promises if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you believe in your heart God is raised from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. There are these objective promises. If you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And you have to start with the reality of what God has done for sinners and what He has promised to sinners. And that is the foundation of our assurance, isn't it? Building the basis of your assurance upon yourself is building on shifting sand. But there is another element. It's not just the objective basis. There's also what we might call the subjective basis. If the objective basis is what Christ has done for you, then the subjective element is what Christ has done in you
and through you. Because when God saves a sinner, it's not just man making a decision of the will, it's God giving you a new nature. It is a new birth. It is being born again, and God takes out your old heart of stone, gives you a new heart of flesh that has new desires, new drives that you did not have before. You don't stop being a sinner. Don't you wish that you did when you're converted? You don't stop being a sinner, but your relationship to sin radically changes. You now cannot be content living in sin. You can't go on being hardened in sin forever and a day, and you can't enjoy sin the way you used to. Before you knew the Lord, you sinned with reckless abandon. But when God saves you, suddenly you can't do that anymore. And the Lord renews you to repentance when you've yielded to sin, because the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. And the fruit begins to grow in your life and become evident because the Lord is there. And the Lord will make His habitation holy. And if He's taken up habitation in your heart, He's going to make the place of His habitation holy. Now, you ever read 1 John? You can be honest. You can even raise your hand when I ask you this. When you read 1 John, do you ever find yourself doing so with fear and trembling? Because it seems so black and white. And yet, you look in your heart and you don't see black and white. You see a lot of gray, don't you? And you're kind of like going, where's the gray here? And when he talks about obeying the Lord, and this is the evidence that you know Him, you look and you see all the disobedience in your life. And you conclude, surely I must not be saved. Because it would come across as if somehow he's saying to us that we need to be sinlessly perfect, and that's the basis of how we know we're saved. If that's the basis of how we know we're saved, we're all lost. Okay, because not only are we sinful, we're deeply sinful, and we're deeply flawed. But if you'll notice in 1 John 1, he says this. Verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now notice this phrase, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now why do I need present cleansing from sin if I'm perfect? I don't, because I'm not perfect. I do need the ever-present cleansing of the blood of Christ. Now notice verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things are right to you, so that we may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, even as I walk in the light, even as you walk in the light, I have to confess sin. And if I say I've reached a point of sinless perfection, then I really have cause to question whether or not I know the Lord. Because one thing you know, if the Holy Spirit's taken up residence in your heart, is that you're a sinner. And that you have ongoing sin that you have to deal with. So he's not talking about sinless perfection, but what are the tests that he gives us to examine ourselves? Well, the first test is the test of persevering obedience. Not perfect obedience, but persevering obedience. Look at 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's he lying about? He's lying when he says he knows the Lord. You can't say you know the Lord and not obey Him. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, discipleship implies obedience to what He's commanded. So there's the test of persevering obedience. Second test would be the test of persevering love. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The world hates Christians. The world hates our gospel. And so if you find yourself hating Christians, what's that say about you? If your desire is to be among worldlings, then why? You know, you ever noticed you go to, say, a youth conference, and there's 200 young people there, and let's say that 198 of them are godly. I would love to see that. But let's take two of them that don't know each other and they're both rebellious. Put them on opposite sides of the room and watch what happens. They will find one another, won't they? They'll be drawn like a magnet to one another, and suddenly you'll see them hanging out. Why? Because they are drawn to each other because they're both citizens of the world. So often people will say, well, the people that this person is hanging around has caused them to fall. The reality is, yeah, bad company does corrupt good morals, but the question is, what drew them to their friends? They're mirror images of themselves. I think it's probably a mutual stumbling society. Others are causing them to stumble, but they're causing others to stumble themselves. And there's a reason they're drawn to these rebellious, sinful people. It's because they are like them. They're of the world, and they love the world, and they don't want to be. They're not drawn to people who are godly, people who love the Lord, people who desire holiness. They're repelled from such people, and they run away from such people. The third thing is the test of persevering doctrine. Look in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You deny Jesus is the Messiah, well, you're not a Christian. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There were people, false teachers, who believed, get this, in the deity of Christ. They taught the deity of Christ, but they denied the humanity of Christ. They denied his incarnation. And John's saying, if you deny the incarnation, if you deny the humanity of Christ, then you're not his disciple, because you're believing in Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. To deny either his incarnation or his deity is to not be worshiping and serving the Jesus of Scripture, but a Jesus of your own fancy, of your own making. Well, he gives us these tests. But again, as he gives the tests, John's loving pastoral heart knew that there were those among his hearers who would hear these tests and immediately conclude, I must not be a Christian. Because God has among his people brothers and sisters in the Lord who have extremely sensitive consciences. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. It's a miracle that any of us can grow more sensitive in our conscience. Because if I was left to myself, I would just sear my conscience and just follow sin with reckless abandon. It's a miracle of grace that we ever grow more sensitive in our conscience rather than less. But there are those who are of tender heart, and their spiritual composition is such that they look at these tests and they tremble. And I suppose to some degree we all should a little bit tremble at these tests. And we should be honest and examine ourselves to see if the fruit is there. But nonetheless, they see this and they cannot dare to believe that it's true of them. Because to do so might be carnal presumption. It might not be believing something that's a lie. Because when they look at themselves, what do they see? Let me ask you something. When you look in your heart, what do you see every single time? Sin. Corruption. And they see behind every action, every thought, all these things they see, even when they obey the Lord and are doing the right thing, they look back, they examine themselves, and they can find somewhere in there a impure motive. As a matter of fact, have any of you ever, I would like a show of hands on this one, I'm not going to raise my hand. Have any of you ever done anything that you look back and realize it was absolutely 100% purely righteous and there was no sin mixed in me at all? Not seeing any hands go up. I'm glad. I would pray for you if you did. No, we always see pride somewhere in us. Imperfections in the way we went about obeying God, that we were incomplete in our obedience. There's always imperfection in the best of our performance, in the best of our obedience. Even when I pray, there's sin. Even when I preach, there's sin. It goes with us everywhere we are. What did Paul say? In your flesh dwells 10 good things. No, in your flesh dwells no good thing. But there are brothers who think about the, and sisters who think, well, okay, how about if I love, how much do I love other people? And you look at your heart and you say, man, I'm so self-centered. And I'm so full of me. And I look at 1 Corinthians 13 and man, I'm convicted when I think about the way I treat other people, how patient I am, how I don't keep a record of wrongs, how I'm kind and not rude. And you go, man, I blew it on the road on the way to work today. You know, I mean, just with all the people in front of me who are cutting me off and things like that. They look inside their heart and all they can see is sin. And they look at other believers, and I believe this is a part of the problem when the true believer has doubts about their salvation, is that we get spiritually intimidated. We look over at brother so-and-so and he's so godly. He loves his wife so much. Man, he's got a prayer life. And I just fall so short of being what that brother's like. Or here's sister so-and-so. She's holy. Obviously, God loves her because look at how godly her life is. But me compared to her, surely God detests me. I see how holy God is and how sinful I am. And I think there's no way God could ever love me. Because when I offer my prayers to him, surely it turns his stomach, as it were. Surely it makes him nauseous. Surely my prayers are an abomination in his sight, and he doesn't accept my worship and doesn't even like me. Or if I'm a, and maybe that leads you to conclude in despair, I'm not really a Christian. Even the doctrinal test, you say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ, and I believe Jesus is God in the form of a man, but I don't have the theological acumen or the clarity of understanding the scriptures like this brother or that sister over there, and therefore maybe the Spirit of God really doesn't live inside of me. And if it doesn't lead you to despair and conclude that you're not a true child of God, maybe you look at it and you say, but I'm at least a second-class citizen in the kingdom or a third-class citizen. Surely God doesn't love me the way he loves this person, that person over here. Maybe I just don't know the Lord at all. And this makes you have no confidence before God, doesn't it? If this is the disposition of your heart and you try to pray, what do you think happens to your prayers? They're lead balloons that don't even go up to heaven. They just fall straight to the ground and land there. You read the Bible, and when you read your Bible and dutifully, you pass right over the encouragements and assume those encouragements and comforts are meant for somebody else, and all this condemnation and conviction, that's all for me. But I can't dare take the sweetness of the promises or the encouragement because it's not meant for me. You look at the creation, if you're like me and you love the outdoors. If you have a self-condemning heart, you look at the creation and you enjoy the sunset, but you find yourself having a hard time enjoying it because am I really reconciled to the God, the Creator who made all these things? Any of this resonating with anybody here? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm getting a few nods. That we go through those kinds of things. And you say to yourself, Pastor, you're being pretty descriptive and resonant in a way that's like you understand this. How could that be? Well, I can tell you how it is because I know about a self-condemning heart that beats inside my own chest. When I went to Bible college, straight out of high school, I went in to study for the ministry to become a pastor, doubting in every way I could that I was even a true child of God. And it didn't last for a week or 2 weeks. It lasted for years. Not finding resolution until sometime my senior year in college. Believe me, it's misery to be studying for the ministry while the whole time your own heart is assaulting you. And I had been raised in Arminian contexts. That's what all we knew. And I can tell you that if you're raised in an Arminian church, they don't have any answers for you when it comes to assurance. Their answer is, when you come to them and tell them you're doubting, I actually have heard men preach in the pulpit and say, if you're 99% sure you're saved, then you're 100% lost. I can promise you that doesn't help you a bit if you're 99% sure. And, well, it's okay to doubt your salvation for a week or two, but if it goes a little bit longer than that, there must be really some sort of problem. And the solution is, walk down the aisle and nail it down, brother. You ever heard that one? Nail it down, brother, nail it down. The next time you have doubts about your salvation, go to your backyard, nail on your
knees and pray the sinner's prayer again and really, really mean it this time, and then nail a stake down where your knee was and write the date and the time. The next time the devil causes you to doubt your salvation, then take him out and show him the stake and say, "See, here's where I nailed it down." I tried that advice, and believe me, if I'd literally put stakes in the yard, you wouldn't be able to see my backyard for all the times I tried to nail it down. But do you also hear in that you need to do something? Sometimes people will say, "Well, in my experience," I actually heard a pastor say this once, "in my experience, people who lack assurance of salvation, they just need to more fully commit themselves to the Lordship of Christ." Well, that's exactly the problem you're struggling with. Because you're trying to more fully submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, and yet you're still failing and sinning. "Lord, I really, really resolve. I'm not going to yield to this sin again. And for 3 days, you're good," and then you fall again. With some besetting sin that you're struggling with in your heart, and you think, surely nobody else ever struggles this way. And yet, the truth of the matter is, we're all struggling that way. I love the verse in Scripture that says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." I don't know how many times I've had people tell me things and they're admitting things in their heart, just saying, "I feel so stupid telling you this, but this is how I feel," and blah, 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 blah. And they keep saying that repeatedly. "I just feel so stupid." Finally, I say, stop saying you're stupid, because you're not stupid. You're just honest. Because if you're struggling with it, the truth is God's people are struggling with it too. Really? Yeah. Really. In other words, this is common to us. And we all have an enemy, and that doesn't help anything, does it? Because we have this enemy called the accuser of the brethren, who comes and adds his 2 cents worth to our struggle and says, "God doesn't love you. You must not be a child of God. And he must just look at you with loathing." Well, the Lord is good to us and helps us through these things. And it seems to me that in our text, he's describing this self-condemning heart. If I have a self-condemning heart, I have no confidence before God. But if my heart doesn't condemn me, the text says, then I have confidence towards God, right? So it's in the devil's interest for you to have a self-condemning heart, is it not? So that you don't have confidence before God. What helps? Let's look to the Scriptures and see what it says. Look again in verse 20. If our heart condemns us, and that's what we've been describing, right? This is a self-condemning heart. If our heart condemns us, here's the great news. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Do you hear what he's saying? What he's saying is, just because your heart condemns you doesn't mean that God condemns you. Because God is greater than your heart. And furthermore, he knows all things. I remember having a walk-in with a dear friend of mine. His name's Harold Johnson. He became a pastor and then a missionary of the Czech Republic after he graduated from Columbia. My senior year, I was taking a walk with him, and I was talking to him about the reality that graduation's coming up soon and thinking about being a pastor someday. And I'm like, man, I got my own sin to deal with, much less everybody else's. And I just can't imagine all that when I've got all my own struggles. He gave me some encouraging words, but as we walked that night, I'll never forget what he said to me. He looked at me and says, "Well, Jerry, as bad as you let yourself think you are, you're probably worse." And I looked at him and my words were, "Wait, wait, don't tell me you have the spiritual gift of encouragement." But he said to me, "But it's true. And it is encouraging when you start thinking about it." And that was a profound moment for me, because I realized, for all the introspection I had gone through in my Bible college years, trying to find evidence that I was truly born again, what I was looking for was some place in my wretched heart where there was a measure of perfection. And to be reminded, it does not exist. Because the righteousness I have that makes me approved before God is not my own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. A righteousness that is foreign to me, a righteousness that is alien to me, and yet that has been given to me by faith. And the basis of my acceptance, even as a believer, is what Jesus has done for me.
And there was fruit, and there was evidence that I was born again. But nonetheless, there was not perfection. And there was no perfection to be found in my mind, no perfection to be found in my heart, other than the Spirit of God Himself dwelling in my heart. And coming to realize that was actually a great comfort. That my own proud heart won't even let me examine myself in a way that's accurate. Let me give you advice about your own heart. Don't trust it, ever. Never trust your own heart. Because the Bible says he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. It's desperately wicked. I love what Paul says. He says, I don't even judge myself. And that doesn't justify because there's one that judges me. In other words, the great day will tell what manner of man I am. What's he saying when he says I don't judge myself? He doesn't mean he doesn't examine his own heart. What he means is my judgment of myself really is not much to think about because my own heart can deceive me. But I commit myself to one who judges righteously. And what John is saying here is there were people who doubtless were looking inside and examining themselves intensely according to the tests. And he's saying to them, in essence, okay, you need to take different medicine. You need to stop examining your heart and you need to look away from your heart to the God who's greater than your heart and knows all things. He knows a lot more about your sin than you do. He knows you're a lot more wretched than you do. He knows about motives. And you know, brothers and sisters, I've convinced that if God suddenly opened my eyes to see what's really in my heart and just laid it all bare at one time, my heart would just quit and die right then. But he's merciful in that he doesn't reveal everything at once. Little by little, he shows us things in our lives and works on them. And then 10 years from now, God willing, if I'm still here, he'll show me things that are in my heart right now that I'm not even conscious are there. But he'll bring them to the surface in his time and deal with them in my life. But in the meantime, you and I are works in progress. John says, essentially, stop looking at yourself and start looking at God. I've always been prone to have a self-condemning heart, more melancholy in my disposition and temperament. It probably will always be that way to some degree. But you know, the reality is, in the last few years, I think it's true that I'm less so than I used to be. And you know why? Because of the controversy in our national association over the attributes of God, that God is impassible. Because it really put in stark relief a truth that I really had really grasped at that time. That God does not have affections. He's not affected by me. He doesn't love me because he saw something in me worthy that created love in him that affected him so that he started loving me. Nor did my sin stop him from loving me. The reality is loving God is not an affection, it's a perfection, an immutable perfection. And my sin can't make him love me any less, and my holiness cannot make him love me any more because he's already most loving. And his love is not dependent upon my performance. He loves me as much now as when he sent his son to die for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. And he loves me as much now as he's going to love me when I'm in heaven glorified and have no sin left to confess or deal with. He won't change in his love for me. My apprehension of his love grows. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a great quote in Prince Caspian. Lucy sees Aslan, who is the metaphor for Christ. And she says, Aslan, you look bigger since the last time I saw you. Have you changed? Have you grown bigger? And Aslan says, no, child, I haven't grown bigger. But the older you get, the bigger I will seem to you. And that's exactly the way God is. He doesn't change, but our apprehension of how great he is grows as we grow in the faith. And for me to realize it's not my performance and it's not my holiness, though this is what God desires in me, this is what is pleasing to him, but it's not what causes him to love me, has been a massive help to me to get out from under that cloud of self-condemnation. John's first counsel is, look to the God who's greater than your heart. Your heart may murmur and say, well, I'm just this and that. But God's not obligated to listen to your heart because he's greater than your heart. And he already knows. You're not telling me anything he doesn't know. Matter of fact, he knows a lot more about you than you know about yourself. And yet he's greater than your heart. Just because your heart condemns you doesn't mean God does. As a matter of fact, if you're in Christ, what does Paul say? Look at Romans 7 and 8. Paul is there as a believer saying, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate, that I practice. And he has this internal warfare going on between his fallenness and his heart, his regenerate heart that wants to do the right thing. I delight in the law of God in my inward man, but yet I see another law, a law of sin working in my members. I have a disposition to want to do what's right, or a desire to do what's right, a disposition to do what's wrong. Any of you can relate to that? We find it inside of our hearts, and then he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! I'm just sick and tired of being Paul. Who's going to set me free from all this?" And he has two answers. First of all, in the future, I praise God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Someday I will be set free, even from remaining sin. But what about in the meantime? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Me, the struggling one. Me, the failing one. I don't know about you. When we sing the song, the hymn that says, "Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing." Sometimes doesn't cut it for me. And if you watch me when we're singing, you'll see me going off times. And some people say, all the time, failing. Do we feel that, don't we? Paul felt it too. And yet, he says, as I fail, as I struggle, as I fall on my face and get back up, and fall on my face and get back up, and keep on getting up, I'm not condemned. Why? Because Jesus has died for me. He's paid in full for my sins. Where does he go for encouragement? He runs back to the cross. It says, look what Jesus has accomplished for me. And so when my heart condemns me, I come back to Jesus and look at Jesus and say, I'm not condemned. The Lord's Supper, what's it about? Making yourself holy by looking at your own navel, the lint in your own belly button. Is that what it is? I mean, sometimes people think of it that way. Because we're told to examine ourselves, and we are. But it doesn't mean over-examine yourselves or somehow make yourself holy by self-examination. Do you become more like Jesus by looking at yourself or by looking at Jesus? By looking at Jesus. You look in yourself and you so before we take the Lord's Supper and you examine yourself, you go, yuck! And you look at Jesus, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for you. And you say, I'm accepted. I'm a sinner and I'm a wretch, but he loves me. And he gave himself for me. One look at yourself and 1,000 looks at Jesus Christ. The first thing that John says, look on the God who's greater than your heart. But he tells us to do something else too. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Verse 18. Notice how he begins the entire passage. My little children, and again, notice that warmth, that love. This isn't a guy who's cold and distant and expecting that his people are, you know, let me make you doubt your salvation. No, he's expecting that they really know the Lord, and surely this is going to comfort them. But notice what he says, very practical advice. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Now, he's not saying that you shouldn't tell people you love them or express things with your words, of course. But what he's saying is, don't let it be exclusively what you say. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And what will the result be? Notice verse 19. And by this, by what? By loving God's people in deed and in truth. By this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Isn't it interesting that John's recommendation, if you lack assurance as a true child of God, isn't nail it down, brother, nail it down. Commit to the Lord more than you are. That's not what he says. He says, love God's people in practical ways. And you will assure your heart before him. That seems strange to you? That seems strange. It struck me as strange years ago. But it makes perfect sense. Have you ever gone out when it's really a very clear night sky? When Angela and I were at the beach, we could see four planets in the sky. You could see Mars, you could see Saturn and Jupiter and Pluto. It was an amazing thing. I've never been in a place where you could see all those planets at one time. It was glorious. And you could see layers behind the stars we normally see. But you ever go out and there's some stars whose light is so faint that when you look directly to them, you can't see them. But then if you look to the star or the planet right next to them, your peripheral vision collects the light and you can see it. You ever had that experience before? I believe that's exactly what John is saying here. Here were people looking inwardly and going, I'm such a wretch and I'm so sinful and fallen and my heart condemns me. Take your eyes off yourself. Look on God and look on His people. And begin investing yourself in practical ways to show them your love. Extend table fellowship and hospitality. Send a card to someone who's struggling or suffering. Send an email to tell someone you're praying for them. Invest time. Go out to lunch with this person. Find practical ways to show them you love them. And as you do so, and as you're focused not upon you, but upon someone else, suddenly you're assured and you see your assurance because you've gotten your eyes off of you and on other people, and by this we shall assure our hearts before Him. Do you know this was the solution to my problem in Bible college? I went through doubting my salvation every which way you can imagine. It was awful. It was torment. Every moment was heaviness when I was in Bible college. And of all things, I was taking a walk with my mom on Christmas vacation. I was home for 6 weeks, and it was the Christmas of 1990. She and I were taking a walk, and I was asking her, you know, you go to Bible college, and they give you lots of starchy stuff when you're there. So you begin to gain some weight, things like that. I was beginning to lose my hair. You know how that story ended. and I'm thinking, am I attractive to a woman? Because I didn't have anyone in my life at that point. Was, you know, I, some of you men can relate to this. Every single week, I just was convinced the new girl at Bible college was the one. Oh, I found the one for sure. And then the next week, of course, that didn't work out. And somebody else was the one the next week. And, you know, I just knew I'd found the one and all that kind of stuff. You singles can relate, I know. And it was hard, right? So I'm taking a walk with my mom. I said, Mom, am I handsome? I look okay. Oh, yeah, honey, you look good. It's your mother. Of course she's going to say that. I love all my children. this is how, you know, and so I didn't doubt her sincerity, but, you know, so I'm probing a little more. Well, really? And she said, do you know why you're asking this? And I said, no, why? And she says, because you have a bad self-image. Now, you need to understand, I grew up in churches where we were taught in youth group that you need to esteem yourself, love yourself God's way, whatever that means, and all this kind of stuff. And so I'd heard all that kind of stuff before, and I thought that's what Mom was about to tell me. It wasn't. Nothing could have prepared me for what came next. She said to me, this is why you're wondering, this is why you believe there could never be a woman who would ever love you or be attracted to you. This is why when you're walking down the street and two people are whispering, you assume they're talking about you. And she was right. This is why you have a hard time making friends. And that was true. And this is why you don't believe that you're saved or question your salvation, because how could God ever save somebody like you? And I thought that what she was about to do was tell me, and you just need to learn to love yourself and esteem yourself and that kind of stuff. And I was even kind of getting my little thing going on ready for that, you know, to play on that. And then she looked at me and said, and the reason is you're preoccupied with yourself and you need to take up your cross and die. One of the most important rebukes I've ever received in my life. And I didn't say anything in response because I knew she was right. I went home, literally got in my closet, and I said, Lord, what she's saying is right. But would you help me to know what it is to deny myself and to take up my cross? I was reading through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, so I decided I was reading like one chapter a month and would just meditate on it and then take it up and read it again. So I read the chapter I was on, and guess what it's about? Dying to self. Go back to Bible college, winter quarter, second year Greek. Dr. Richard Belcher says, we're going to exegete Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to do everything you can do to it in hermeneutics. Which is all about having this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God, and did something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation. In other words, it's all about dying to yourself. So I'm getting to do everything exegetically in Greek you can do to that passage. Every chapel speaker that came that winter and summer, what was their theme? Okay, Lord, I'm listening. I'm getting the message. And without even trying to, I just focused upon dying to self.
suddenly I found myself being friendly to people around me in a way that I had never been before. And I wasn't even trying to be. It just came natural somehow. My assurance suddenly came back without me trying to get it back. I've been trying to nail it down for 3 years and, you know, with no success. And suddenly it begins to come back. And suddenly I was spending time in the Word and in prayer and delighting in God's presence in a way I never had before. And the next year, I met my wife. And I'm convinced, had I not learned that lesson, I wasn't ready to meet my wife until God had begun dealing with this. Now, you don't just learn that lesson, by the way. Okay, I got that one. No more self anymore. No, Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Because we pick up the shackles of self all too easily. But what is this not consistent with what John himself is telling us, though? Stop looking at yourself. Get your eyes on God. And get your eyes on His people. And love them. And we'll assure our hearts before Him. That's His way of nailing it down. Love God's people. So I ask you, if you have a self-condemning heart, it's important in this day and age. If I was in a different church, if I was being invited to a typical, you know, cheap grace, easy believism church, I'd be preaching hard on examining yourself and warning of the dangers of false conversion. As you know, I'm going to preach those kind of things here as I come to a text with it. And I would probably, in those churches, never be invited back. But nonetheless, here I look at you people and I say, I've been saying even recently, look at what God has given us here. Look at the grace I see in God's people. We may be small, but we can be a small field of wheat. And when I see fruitful wheat, I get encouraged. And I see your love for one another, your love for the Lord, your hunger for His truth. And I rejoice and I give God thanks. What a wonderful body and congregation God has given for me to serve. And I am so thankful for each one of you. And what I'm saying to you is this. Be careful to take the medicine that's right for you. For some people, the right medicine is examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. For others, the medicine is, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And I suspect some of you here, maybe most of you here, that's exactly the medicine you need. Get your eyes off of self and onto Christ and onto others, and we'll assure our hearts before Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any here who are struggling, for true believers who perhaps are struggling with the assurance of their salvation. Maybe there's a besetting sin in their life they really need to deal with and mortify, and that would help them, not give the accuser of the brethren a place to hang his hat, as it were. But Father, we also know the accuser of the brethren comes and says horrible things to us, whispers lies to us, tells us false things about you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll comfort us and encourage us by looking to God, looking to the God of the Bible, who you've declared yourself to be, what you've accomplished for us in Christ. And Lord, I would pray for any struggling believer that your Spirit would bear witness with both the objective and the subjective means to show them the evidence of what you've done both for them and in them and through them. So Lord, comfort your people as only you can, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.